Good morning and welcome to the Lord's house. And we welcome those who are joining us in sermon audio and also any visitors who are with us this morning. Just a reminder to the Sunday school kids, if you could go directly downstairs following the service this morning. If you now join me in singing, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to God's praise this morning from 261. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he has wrought. 261, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we listen to the holy law of our God again, and then we respond by singing from Psalter 42. And Psalter 42 is a psalm that speaks of God's law, and we will sing, "Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray." And perhaps that's true for some here today, that the law of God, as it's applied by the Spirit of God, would lead us in the way of salvation, so that we might know Jesus Christ. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's."
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn our Bibles again to John chapter 12, but we won't begin reading at verse 1. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and then we will read to verse 36. You remember that earlier in this chapter, we had the account of the anointing of the Lord Jesus by Mary, when she took that costly spikenard oil and anointed the Lord Jesus in preparation for his burial. And remember how in the previous chapter Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so now we come to the triumphal entry, which we considered last time. But our text this morning will be verses 20 through 26. But let us read from verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So far the reading of God's word. Our text is found in verses 20 through 26 of our reading this morning. We come before the Lord in prayer. And in addition to those matters mentioned in the bulletin,
thank you.
Congregation, following the sermon, we sing from number 423. 423, we sing stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a very important question, isn't it? A disciple is one who generally follows someone. It's often a student who wants to acquire wisdom and understanding. We often follow someone because we believe that doing so will be to our benefit or to our advantage, or perhaps it will advance our purpose or our goals in life. In some way, it's like the idea of a mentor, someone who gives guidance and direction to us. It can be true regarding our vocation, for instance, where we seek the advice and the counsel of someone who has expertise and training in the area to help us in our career advancement. It could be regarding our education, where we again solicit the help of someone who knows what is necessary to meet our goals. It could be regarding family life or the raising of children, when we solicit the wisdom and the instruction of someone who has been there and done that already. And now in seeking a mentor, we do not usually solicit the counsel and advice of our peers or our friends, or not even necessarily our acquaintances. But we seek the advice from someone who has knowledge, and someone who has wisdom, and someone who has understanding and experience and skill in the area that we seek help. And young people, it's particularly you that should seek out mentors in maybe all of these areas we've spoken about. It's rare that you find one mentor who is able to help you in all these different areas of life. But you may look up to someone, and you may seek their help and their advice and their counsel and their instruction because of the wisdom that God had given to them. Now, that doesn't have to be a formal relationship. It may, in fact, be more effective if it's an informal one. My wife and I, we speak of the fact that when we were young parents, that there was a middle-aged couple in our congregation who we looked up to and who we watched very closely because we respected the way that they trained and instructed their children. They never knew about it. We never talked to them formally, but most certainly they were our mentors, even though they were unknown to themselves. And this is effective and necessary because we must seek knowledge. We must seek guidance. We must seek understanding. We must seek wisdom if we are to be wise. It's only fools who think themselves to be the smartest, most able, most knowledgeable in all areas of life. But it is the wise, according to the book of Proverbs, who seeks the wisdom of others. And if this is true in regard to our life here below, how much more it is true and important in regards to our spiritual life. Well, today we will hear about the counsel, direction, and advice and knowledge from one who knows all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the best mentor that anyone can have today. And this means that we follow Him, and in that sense we are His disciples. And He's going to explain to us this morning what it means to be a disciple. And so let's consider verses 20 through 26 this morning, but let me read Jesus' words of wisdom from verses 25 and 26, where He says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Our theme will be discipleship explained. We will look at the request made, the paradox provided, the application given, and the promises granted. Well, we heard that Jesus' fame had spread far abroad after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And now we read that certain Greeks even came and requested of Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this is a striking request because Israel was soon going to publicly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier we saw how the Pharisees had said, all the world has gone after him. And now in our text, ironically so, we read that this is coming true. That some Greeks came. These were non-Jews, and they made a request. They say, "We wish to see Jesus." And this is very remarkable when you think about it. And this makes us realize how far and wide the fame of the Lord Jesus had spread. Who would have thought that while Jesus was on earth, that foreigners from distant lands would come to Jerusalem with the request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now their request expresses a wish or a desire, but it has no demand. In that sense, it was a most humble request. Almost like they realized that Gentiles had no right to have access to Jesus, their Messiah. And at the very time the leaders of Israel sought to kill him, the Greeks desired to see him. It most certainly appears to be more than idle curiosity which motivated the Greeks here. Their request is not simply, we want to hear him. They didn't say, we want to witness his mighty works. But the verb conveys the idea that they wanted to know him very personally. They said, we wish to see Jesus. We want to know him. They were expressing this desire to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so this request was more than simply a desire to see him from a distance, but they wanted to be intimately knowledgeable of him. And Jesus knew this because of the response that Jesus gives to them of what a true disciple is. So it's obvious that from Jesus' response that the desire of these Greeks was to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is going to explain in detail what true discipleship entails. Do you have that desire to know the Lord Jesus like that? We're not simply talking about being acquainted with him superficially, to know about him, but to know him personally. Do you know him personally? If not, do you desire to see him? Can you make this request? Sir, I wish to see Jesus. Now today, he's not to be physically seen. But nevertheless, he can be seen through his word with the eye of faith, can't he? And so let us have that same desire to know, to see, to experience the love of Christ. Now remember how the wise men, also Gentiles, had come to Jesus when he was born. And now these Greeks, Gentiles, they come shortly before his death. And both of these incidents show us, don't they, that the Lord Jesus had come to save Jews and Gentiles. And in many ways, these Gentiles were the first fruits of the many who would be gathered in, you might say, from the coming harvest. It was evidence that the fields were white with harvest, that even the Greeks were coming to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, how did Philip respond to this request? Well, we read that first he went and told Andrew. Why did he go to Andrew? Why didn't he go directly to Jesus? Well, probably because the Lord Jesus had repeatedly said to his disciples that he had not come for the Gentiles, but he had come for the Jews. When he had sent the disciples out to preach, he said, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he said, remember, to the Canaanite woman who had come to see him, he had said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And these kinds of statements were probably in Philip's mind, and so there was this angst in his heart, and he was wondering whether he should bring this request to Jesus, and so he probably sought Andrew's advice of the matter. And we don't know exactly what they discussed. We're not privy to that matter, to that discussion. But perhaps they reflected on not only what Jesus said here, but they remembered the triumphal entry of Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. And they realized that this was the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom of Israel was going to expand broader than Jerusalem and broader than Israel. It was going to go to the ends of the earth. And they began to understand something of the magnitude of what was occurring. And so they said, we should bring this to Jesus. And they come to Jesus. And notice how the Lord Jesus responds. He answers their request by providing a paradox in describing discipleship. He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And what he's really saying here is that life comes by death. Life comes by death. That sounds very strange, doesn't it? It's a paradox. It seems to be contradictory. It seems to conflict. Because most see no benefit to dying at all, only to living. We live in a day and age when there is a great focus not upon death, but upon life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But people almost have an aversion to even speak of death. They have so many devices to save life, don't they? We have life preservers and life belts and life boats and life lines and life guards and even life insurance, which is a bit of a misnomer because it only pays off when you die. I guess they probably wouldn't sell very much if they called it death insurance. Well, to our modern ears, this idea that life only comes by death, it seems so foolish, doesn't it? And we call this a paradox because it is contradictory when we first read it. And the Lord Jesus then, he illustrates the necessity of death to gain life by giving an illustration from nature. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so he's illustrating from nature this concept that life will come by death. And he's referring here to the fact that a seed, as it's laid in the ground, will have to be destroyed, will undergo this process where it will be destroyed so that more grain would be produced. Now, any farmer or gardener here knows this principle very well, don't you? And children, maybe you want to try this. You know, you take a seed, like a bean, and you place it in the ground. And you leave it there when the weather warms up a bit. And you leave it there for a week or so. And then you dig it up and you take a look at it. Maybe you can bury like 10 seeds in a row. And you take every day after 4 or 5 days, you uncover one seed and you look at it. And eventually you will find that seed will be destroyed. But there will be a plant which comes up from the ground, won't it? And from that plant will grow a multitude of seeds which are produced. That's what happens during this planting. And Jesus here was speaking of the necessity of death to provide life. Now you understand that he was ultimately referring to his own death. For when the Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," the Lord Jesus speaking to them says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And if you look further in the passage, also the verses which we read together, you find that he refers then to his death. His hour had come. Previously had said on numerous occasions, his hour had not yet come. And therefore no one could lay a hand on him. But now he says, "My hour has come." And then he speaks of the way in which the Son of Man was to be glorified. How was the Son of Man going to be glorified? Would he ascend the throne in Jerusalem? Would they then become a world power? Would they go out to the earth and conquer the nations surrounding them as they had done during the days of David? That was the hope of the people as they brought Christ into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, as they laid out the palm branches and as they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Is that the way the Lord Jesus was to be glorified? Was he going to lead Israel against her enemies? Was he going to be their new king? No. The Son of Man was to be glorified by death. He is saying that he's going to die. He's going to be glorified by death. And how can this be? There is no glory in death. There's only grief, isn't there? There's only loss. But the Son of Man will be glorified by his death because as a result of it, a multitude shall be saved. And you see, children, this is why he used that previous illustration of the seed laid in the ground, which would decay and dissolve and disappear so that the plant would grow and it would produce a number of seeds from one seed. And in the same way, Christ would die and he would be laid in the tomb and he would rise again from the dead. And so the gospel would spread so that salvation could be obtained. and there would be a multitude which no man can number as a result of his death. And he wanted his disciples to know that he had come not to live as a conquering king on earth, but he had come to suffer and to die. His kingdom on earth at this time was not to be a kingdom which ended in a coronation where he would receive a crown, where he would win victories by the sword, but by the death of its king. That's what happened. My glory will come by my death. And Jesus is saying here that unless he dies, there would be no fruit. There would be no salvation. There would be no deliverance. And so our Lord Jesus had to be laid in the grave as a seed is put into the ground. And from his death has sprung up a fruit, bringing everlasting life. Much fruit has sprung out. Eternal life has come by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice that Jesus also makes an application to us. And he makes this a very personal application. And we consider that as the way of true discipleship in our third point, the application made. Because as he's spoken of the fact that his hour had come, and as he has illustrated from nature teaching that the necessity of death, in verses 25 and 26, he makes an application. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And the most interesting thing about these verses is that it contains a contrast that's not so clear in our English translation. We read, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, in the original, when it says he who loves his life and he who hates his life, it uses one particular word. But when it speaks of eternal life, it uses another word. And in the first instance, the life which he speaks of, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. He's referring to the life that we have in ourselves, that independent life which must die, you see, so that we would submit to the will of God. And when he speaks of the eternal life, it's speaking of that life given to us through Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is saying this: you must die. You must die to yourself if you're going to live to Christ. In other words, our life here, we must die. And he's not just talking about our physical death, but he's talking about the fact that we die to ourselves, that we might experience abundant life in Christ. Being saved by his death means that we must fall into the ground and die, that all the glory would be given to God alone. And so we're not saved then by the imitation of Christ, but this is a description, you might say, of the process of our renewal through faith in the Lord Jesus as a true disciple. We need to die to our desires that we might live for Christ. Now, it's not pleasant to be crucified, but you are not able to live unless you die to yourself. George Mueller, perhaps you heard of him. He could be your example. He lived in England several generations ago, and if you know anything about him, you know that he founded many orphanages, mainly through prayer. He prayed extensively to God to provide for him, that he might provide food and drink. And there's some wonderful stories. Children, you might ask your parents about it. There's some little biographies that are very nice to read. But when he was asked why he had been effective, this is what he said. He said this. He said, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval and its censure. Died to the approval or the blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. And so the Christian life is one of continual self-denial. It is putting to death our own selfish, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-glorifying, self-honor, self-esteem, and seeking the glory of God. We need to die to ourselves, and that's painful. It's a process, but it's painful. especially when we contrast it with the way we are taught in our society. Because in our society and the worldview that is taught even in our education systems and that which is taught by our secular media and that which is promoted by our governments, the worldview is me. What's in it for me? You see, we're taught to be self-seeking. We're taught to be self-promoting. And it infiltrates our life. But as a Christian, we must be in contrast to this. We must be seeking the honor, the praise, and the glory of our God. This is the greatest hindrance today to the advancements of the gospel in our own lives, in the lives of our churches, in our families. Our selfishness is so often interferes with that, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. We can look at the injustices that are being committed in the world, and it doesn't really distress us too much. We pray about it. We grieve about it. We speak about it. But if someone makes one insulting comment about us, we immediately feel that anger rising up in our hearts, don't we? Or how come at times we can listen to someone speak blasphemous words about the Lord Jesus Christ and we say not a word because it's maybe not the right time, we think, or it's not the right occasion, or what good would it do? But if someone speaks something negatively about us, we are so quick to rise to our defense. You see, congregation, in our society and in our community and even in the church, we tend to be a god to ourselves. We think that everything we do, everything we participate in, everything we are involved in must benefit us personally. And we then are following the world in their guiding principles and what is it for in it for me? But Jesus tells us that we must die, that he will receive the glory if we die to ourselves. It's only then that we can be of service to him. And the Lord Jesus was teaching this principle to disciples. He had informed them he was going to be glorified. He was going to be glorified first by his death, and then he was going to be glorified in them when they die. They had to give up their way of thinking, their desires, their wills, their whims and their ways, and they had to follow the Lord Jesus. They had to take up their cross and they had to follow him. Are you willing to do what Christ calls you to do? Are you willing to be of service to him? Are you willing to be forgotten or nearly forgotten because you are working in some obscure corner of the world? Are you willing to surrender your leisure time, your sleeping time, for work in the kingdom of God? Are you willing to surrender your cherished hobby, some sport, some pastime, some vacation, to be active in the church of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to die to yourself so that you might be useful in God's kingdom? Are you living a life of self-denial? And this means when we die to self that we also die to sin, don't we? Paul talks about that in Romans 6. You can read about it in verse 11 through 13. I won't quote it for the sake of time now, but we're to see ourselves dead to sin that we might be alive unto God. And we die to sin by starving it, by giving our lives to God. You see, sin is like a beast in our bodies. And the more we feed it, the more ferocious it becomes. When we feed it, the sin will grow, and eventually it will eat away at us, and it will destroy us. But dying to self and living for Christ means we kill those sinful lusts and those desires that we might be alive unto God. And then we become soldiers in his kingdom. A soldier is not, first of all, concerned about his own personal safety. A soldier is not, first of all, concerned about his own personal comforts. He's not concerned, first of all, about his own personal ambitions, but he's taught to resist those temptations and simply to function as a soldier in the kingdom so that they might accomplish their goals. And so when a soldier is like that, then they willingly give up their time and of their energies, of their security, of their finances, of everything that's about them, with this one goal, they might accomplish the objective, which in a spiritual sense is the glory of God. And that means that we would be involved in many parts of society. We would not simply be a service to ourselves. The church would be a church which goes out into the world, involves themselves in many aspects of society and of life, spreading the good news of the gospel, using opportunities to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is if you look through the history of the church, that she's been involved in many things in the world, establishing hospitals because of the care that they have for the sick, building schools because of the importance of the instruction of the youth, providing shelter for those who are homeless because they wish to express the compassion of Christ. But the church today, in many ways, have abrogated these responsibilities to the governments, which are often led by pagans. And as a result, the gospel is torn away from that context. And the opportunities for evangelism and outreach are lost. And so many today have bought into this worldview that government-sponsored healthcare and government-sponsored schools and government-sponsored welfare and government-sponsored housing for the poor and government-sponsored homeless shelters and government-sponsored food banks and government-sponsored churches is the way we should go. And governments have replaced God in most people's thinking in society. The government is our savior. The government is our protector. The government is our provider. The government is our hope. Why has this happened? Because the church has largely neglected her duties in these areas. And so why does the Lord Jesus speak here about our service, our self-denial in the context of death? What do these things have to do with the death of Jesus? Do you not see that the Lord Jesus has saved us for this very purpose, that we might live for his glory by following him, by serving him? And those of you who believe, your life is a fruit that flows from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how our lives and our deaths are so closely connected to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that Jesus dies means we need to die to ourselves and live unto him. And with that comes promises, two promises granted. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And then he promises what is to come. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. He says that those who take up their cross and follow him will find themselves eventually in heaven with him. That's the glorious promise which Jesus repeats in John chapter 14 when he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What Jesus means is simply this: if we have identified with the Lord Jesus in our life, if we have identified with his suffering and with his sorrow, if we have looked to him in faith, then we shall also be with him in glory. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And the second promise, as the Lord Jesus says, is that my Father will honor him who serves me. In one of his sermons on this text, Spurgeon imagines what it will be like in glory. And he imagines a case in which a prince and a prince's servant, they fall into the hands of these bandits who hold the prince for a ransom. And the negotiations for the ransom are delayed, and during this time, the prince becomes very sick. And the servant, he's tending this prince. He's wiping his master's forehead. He's giving him cool water to drink, and he's nursing him to health. And there comes this opportunity for the servant to escape without his master. But he declines. He prefers to remain with his lord. And finally, they discover the whereabouts of the prince, and both the prince and the servant are rescued. And Spurgeon says, "Who is the man whom the king delights to honor? Clearly it's the servant. For, says the king, this man who was with my son in prison, who cared for him, attended him, who nursed him when he was near death, he shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even above that of the greatest statesman of the kingdom." Well, in the same way, the Lord Jesus tells us that his Father will honor all those who follow him in this life. God will honor those who put their own desires and their whims to death to follow Jesus. And this often involves suffering, and it involves death, and it involves self-denial. And that's why Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Eternal life comes by dying. Our life has come by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been saved by his death, we too must die to ourselves that we might come alive unto God. Have you taken up your cross and followed him? Are you living a life of self-denial? Are you putting to death selfish ambitions? If so, then the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being glorified. Are you living to the glory of his name? Well, if not, the best way is to come to him in faith, to die to yourself, and come alive to Jesus, serving him by living for him and by following after him. Do you make this request? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do you want to see Jesus? Do you realize that Jesus answers this request by speaking of his cross, the fact that of his atoning death on the cross? And he's telling you that if you wish to see him, that you're to look to the cross, and you're to consider the reason for his death, and he calls you to come to him in faith. Because he has died in order that you might live. And so look to him in faith, and then take up your cross and follow him. Amen.